Bibles, please, to the book of the Psalms and to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1. What I have before me this afternoon is to speak a little bit on the double blessing of trusting the Lord and delighting in His Word. You know, I wonder if you were to go to my children, say on the supper break, and ask them a little bit about my delight and trust, what they would tell you. If you said to them, what does your father really delight in? What are his favorite things? His favorite activities when he has spare time? What are his prized possessions? What delights your father? Or if you ask them, in what or in whom does your father trust? And where does he turn when times are hard? I wonder what they would say. Those seem maybe like very elementary subjects, very elementary questions, and yet the lives and destinies of men are shaped by what they delight in and in what they trust. And so I want to think a little bit about that with the Spirit's help today. Let's start out reading verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalms are a very unique book in our Bible. The other books of our Bible were written as books, and then later, quite some time later, perhaps around the 900s or the 1200s, they were divided out into chapters for our ease in reading. The Psalms aren't like that. The Psalms were first written as Psalms, or chapters as you might say, and later they were compiled into a book. Actually, they were compiled into 5 books, as your Bible might note. And they have these headings at the top, which are not like the headings on the top of the page of your Bible. Those headings at the top of the page of your Bible, if it's like mine, were put there by the publisher to help you find your spot. But the headings of the Psalms exist on even the very earliest manuscripts, even the manuscripts that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these headings are part of the inspired text of Scripture, we believe. It's interesting then that in the first book of the Psalms, which runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, there are only 4 psalms that do not have a heading. And if my memory serves me correctly, every psalm that does have a heading is said to be a psalm of David. Psalm 2 that we've read today, we actually have the witness of the New Testament that it also was a psalm of David. But among these first 41 psalms, there are only 4 that do not have a heading. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and Psalm 33. I think if you take a close look at those psalms, you will find that the psalms without a heading are very tightly linked in themes to the psalm that goes before them. And I suggest to you the reason that they don't have a heading is because they are designed to be read together. Now, we don't have time to look at the other psalms, but I want to talk about Psalm 1 and 2 because I think these psalms are the psalms with the tightest connection together. And they form, you might say, a great two-panel door, a great grand gate, like the gate at the back of this auditorium, of entry into the Psalter. They introduce to us two of its great themes. First, in Psalm 1, they introduce to us the theme of the Word of God and how it transforms the life of His people. And then in Psalm 2, they introduce to us the chosen King and how He brings salvation to the people of God. And those are two of the great themes of the Psalter. Maybe as we read, you saw some of the common themes that tie them together. They both speak about the way. Psalm 1, verse 1, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Chapter 2, or pardon me, Psalm 2, might be more correct. Psalm 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. They both speak about the way. They both speak about perishing in these same verses from which we have just read. They both speak about sitting. Psalm 1 and verse 1, the blessed man doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 2 and verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They both speak about meditation. Psalm 1 and verse 2, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine? And that is that same word, meditate, a vain thing. They both speak about counsel. The blessed man in Psalm 1 and verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But maybe the strongest clue is the one that you would have picked up as we read them together. And that is that the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last sentence of the last verse of Psalm 2 begin with the word blessed. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 verse 1. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, Psalm 2 and verse 12. And now you see where I discovered my theme, the double blessing of delighting in God's word and trusting in him. When something like this happens in Scripture, you have these repeated themes at the start and end of a section. We call it an inclusio. And it shows to us that they're like bookends on either side to give emphasis to the themes that they contain. You could think about Psalms 1 and 2 as being like two mountains at either end. The first verse of Psalm 1, the mountain of blessing. The last verse of Psalm 2, another mountain of blessing with a valley in between. Psalm 1 starts with the blessing of the godly, and it ends with the perishing of the and destruction of the ungodly. Psalm 2 starts with the rage and rebellion of the ungodly, and it ends with the blessing of those who trust in him. And so let's turn first then to this psalm about delight, this psalm of delight, Psalm 1, and think about it together. A simple outline, verses 1 and 2, two ways. Verses 3 and 4, two results. Verses 5 and 6, two destinies. Two ways, two results, and two destinies. The psalm opens with the word blessed, a word that points to us that God desires our good and our joy. And he has designed a life of joy that any of us can enter into. A life of joy that's available to anyone, regardless of circumstance or station. It's very in vogue today, isn't it, to say, I'm blessed, so blessed, because of some of the wonderful outward gifts that we have received. And yet in Scripture, blessing is much deeper, because the Lord began his message on the Sermon on the Mount, both speaking about the blessed people who mourn, and the blessed people who are persecuted, and the blessed people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the blessed poor in spirit. Were there time, I think we could go to the Sermon on the Mount and show how it is maybe really just an exposition of Psalm 1 and how the themes of Psalm 1 are developed there. But maybe that's for another occasion. But the psalmist wants to set before us at the start that God has designed a true life of joy available to men and women, a life that is full of blessings and happiness. I say blessings because the word blessed is in the plural. And someone has suggested that we could say, oh, the blessings of this man. So there is a truly blessed life, a truly happy, joyful life. We encounter our first surprise in how the psalmist describes it. Because he doesn't start out by saying where it's found, he starts out by saying where it's not found. He starts out by saying it's not found in doing certain things. He says it's not found in walking according to the ungodly's counsel. It's not found in standing in the way of sinners. It's not found in sitting in the seat of the scornful. And this is entirely contrary to the world's advice today that says that the happy life is a life of indulgence in sin and indulgence in selfish desires. No, that's not the key to the happy life. The happy life is not indulging in these things. And you and I can read in our newspapers the sad tale how that many a life, at the end of many an adventure, and away from the spotlight of many a famous star, and in the midst of incredible riches, there are lonely, despairing people. No, the psalmist says, the blessed life isn't found in believing the advice of this ungodly world. It isn't found in taking a compromising stand with this sinful age. It isn't found in the companionship of scoffers and mockers, the most hardened of sinners. No blessing is found in turning away from these things. It is the man who does not participate in these things. Alec Motier says that these verbs are in the perfect tense, and that is to indicate that the man in Psalm 1 has made a firm, resolute determination that he will not heed the world's ungodly advice. He will not take part in its sin. He will not adopt its scornful ways. But we come to verse 2, and we find a second surprise. Because we might have expected now to read the positive equivalence of these things. The blessed man does not walk this way, does not stand here, does not sit here. And we might have expected that in Psalm 1, verse 2, we would read, this is where he does walk, and this is where he does stand, and this is where he does sit. But they're not there. Instead, all we read is, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is the counterbalancing point. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Is that all? That's all. Because that alone makes all the difference. It's easy, isn't it, to get so caught up in the externals, behavior, attendance, what we do and don't do, but let's for a moment set those aside and ask the deep question, do I delight in God's word? Like most fathers, I want to set my children on the right path. And what a better way to set them on the right path than to share with them my delight in God's word. But they know what I delight in, and I can only share it with them if it is my delight. I read yesterday an article on Christianity Today that 41% of U.S. churches will alter their meetings this Sunday evening as a testimony to what is truly their delight. How tragic. The psalmist says, delight in the law of the Lord, and that will take care of where you walk and where you stand and in whose company you are found. The reason for this man's transformation is that he has found something more delightful. It is the law of the Lord. And this expression is actually only found in our Psalms 3 times, here and in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119. All Psalms built around the love for Scripture. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's what's happened. God's word has converted his soul so that he no longer loves sin, but now he loves God. And he is motivated not by outward form or rigor, but he is motivated by obedience that springs from inward delight. He has found that the statutes of the Lord are not only right, but they rejoice the heart. And he has found them not only to be his delight, but his preoccupation. He meditates them in them day and night. Yes, day and night. It sustains them not only during the day, but it sustains him during the sleepless night. It upholds him during good times and bad. We move on then from two ways of living to two results of these ways of living. And the psalmist now points to the two results by painting for us two portraits. What is the picture that he has to show the results of delighting in the law of the Lord? He says, it's like a flourishing, fruitful tree in the midst of a barren land. And he sees this man as a tree that is fruitful and beautiful. And what's the secret of this tree? The secret is its location. It's by the rivers of water. I think this is the second ministry meeting in a row where I may tread on horticultural grounds that I don't know much about. But I do know one thing, and that is that plants require water in the midst of summer. I have read that a medium-sized orange tree in the midst of summer in the southern U.S. requires 50 to 80 gallons of water a day. 50 to 80 U.S. gallons of water a day in order to be healthy and thriving. That's a tremendous amount of water. This tree is fruitful and flourishing because it's by the rivers of water. There's something interesting here. And that is, this is not one of the most common words for rivers. It's actually the word, it might more properly be said, for a channel, an irrigation channel, a canal. It isn't a wild rushing river with its up and downs. It is a channel designed to bring a stream of steady, fresh, life-giving water to this tree. What a fortunate place to be, growing by this channel. But how did it come to grow there? Is it growing wild? Has it always been there? We read that it was planted. And here the word, again, is the word transplanted. Someone has transplanted this tree to put it by this channel of flowing water. Look at the results. The water flows up through its roots and out through its branches and is transformed into beautiful fruit. Look at the results. The leaves don't wither in drought time. It is evergreen because it has been placed by rivers of living water. Who has placed these channels here? And who has transplanted this tree by rivers of living water? The answer becomes clear in verse 6. It is the Lord who knoweth the way of the righteous. And that word, it's not the thought of intellectual knowledge, but it's a thought of caring to know. He has cared and provided for this tree and has put it there. In the language of Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And what a lovely picture this is of our salvation. By nature, in a dry and sandy desert with no hope of survival, but in love, transplanted from the desert into God's garden and placed right by the channel of water, God's word, to strengthen and nourish us. Like the tree depends on water, so our lives depend entirely on the word of God. We need it to live. I'm thinking of Matthew 4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And just as that plant cannot survive without water, so we cannot survive without his word. And look how close he has put us to the channel. We hold it in our hands, in our language, available in our homes. Look how close we are. Why would we not drink fully and freely of that living water? Does this all sound familiar? The law of God, a planted garden, rivers flowing through it of water. trees yielding fruit, God pronouncing blessing upon man, leaves that don't wither. That's like Eden, isn't it? It's like Eden. And in Christ, we have a spiritual foretaste of the restored creation. But what about the wicked? Not so the wicked. He is not nourished or fruitful or evergreen. He is like the chaff. No life. You could water the chaff all day. It'll never grow and produce fruit. No roots. And so when the wind comes, it blows it about. And ultimately, it blows it away. The life of the righteous and the life of the ungodly are as different as a tree is from chaff. One has roots and stability and fruit and life through the word of God. The other has no life and no roots and no stability and no fruit, and it cannot endure. Just briefly, verses 5 to 6, the two destinies to which they lead. Just like the wind separates the trees from the chaff, so God in the day of judgment separates the ungodly from the righteous. The psalmist looks ahead and he sees the day of judgment like a courtroom scene. And he sees there in verse 5 that the ungodly have no legal standing. They have no defense that they can maintain before the presence of God. Oh, they could stand in the way of sinners, but on that day there is no place for them to stand. No solid rock on which to put their feet. Not only do they have no standing in the courts, but they have no place, he says, in the congregation. They are refused entry into the congregation of the righteous. But in verse 6, on what grounds do the righteous enter in? Is it their good works? Is it what he did or did not do? No, it is on the basis of relationship. Psalm 1, verse 6, they are there in the congregation of the righteous because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And just as he cared for them through life, he cares for them on into eternity. This is life eternal, the Lord said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, we've recently had the passing of my wife's grandmother. What a comfort to know that she found at the end of life someone she knew, someone who knew her. We were just on the way in listening to some hymns, and these words came on. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. But if it is a comfort to the saint to find at the end of life someone well known, it is a startling occasion for the ungodly to meet at the end of life someone unknown and to hear him say, I never knew you, depart from me. And so as Will Varner wrote, the ungodly in verse 4 is unstable in his life. In verse 5, he is unprepared in the judgment. And ultimately, in verse 6, he is unknown. And just like all those outside of Eden, he is under the sentence of death, and he perishes. It's interesting the way the psalmist portrays it. He portrays the Lord in verse 6 as active in the life of the righteous. But he says nothing about the Lord in the life of the ungodly. The ungodly are just left alone as they wish, and without divine intervention, they perish. But we move from a psalm of delight, Psalm 1, into a psalm of trust. And now we see that the blessed man, the perfectly blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 1, has become the Messiah King in Psalm 2. And the wicked scorners of Psalm 1 have become the raging rebels of Psalm 2. And we are faced with the question, how would this world respond to such a perfect blessed man as our Lord Jesus Christ? And we find in verse 1 how they respond with rage. This psalm has four scenes. You could think of it as a play with the curtains opening and closing every three verses. And it is in verses 1 to 3 as though we have opened a scene into the play, scene 1. And we are in the palaces and houses of government of the world. And there is a great company assembled, kings and rulers, the nations and the people. And you can see them there with their armies and with their weapons, and they are all amassed together. Nations that have been at war with one another, rulers that have been at conflict, but they are united at this moment in rage against the Lord and against his anointed. And now in verse 2, the counsel of the ungodly from Psalm 1 is revealed to be what it is. It is a counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And we learn in Psalm 1 what the righteous man meditates on. He meditates on the word of God. But in Psalm 2, we discover that the wicked men, they meditate on how to get rid of the word of God and overthrow God's rule in their lives. It's a vast confederacy that spans history. It reaches back into the past. Acts 4 reminds us that it began in the days of Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders who were at odds with one another but united together to destroy Christ. And it's seen today in the rebellion of the great Western societies of our time, and in the future it will encompass all nations of the earth. And today the world is restless with rebellion. Why is there so much turmoil and uproar in the world today? It is the struggle of men who are trying to rid themselves of God and of his word. Look at their language in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They say, God's rule is bondage to us. It's like chains and fetters. It keeps us from doing what we want to do. Ah, it is the cry that was begun in Eden, isn't it? In Eden, all the garden was available, but just one tree withheld. And yet, it was not enough. That was a bondage too severe for Adam and Eve. It was too much, and they were brought to question God's love and question God's rule. And they took of the tree, and we fell, and mankind has continued to fall. And the cry of Eden goes on. We will not have this man to reign over us. But I take you for a moment to Hosea 11, because what they do not understand is that the cords of God's law are cords of love. The bands of God's law are bands of love. Listen to it. I'm reading from the New King James. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. It is the imagery of God as a father with a toddler child, unsteady on his feet, and he takes Ephraim by the arms to try to teach him how to walk. He puts gentle cords, gentle boundaries to help him to walk. The boundaries of God's law are gentle cords. They are bands of laws. They're like a baby gate set for a toddler by a loving father. What kind of freedom exists for a baby without the baby gate? Freedom to fall down the stairs. Freedom to be injured. What kind of freedom is that? But when the gate is lovingly placed across the top of the stairs, then that little toddler is truly free, free to explore and play, free to be a baby with no fear of harm. And like the gate, the boundaries of God's law make us truly free, free to be truly human, to be truly blessed, and to be truly happy in him. But mankind doesn't want them. He imagines that he's better off without God's laws. He's like a fish that says, why should I be confined to the water? Why can't I swim on the grass? I'd like to frolic on the rocks. And so the fish tries to leap out of the water onto the land. And it leaps out onto the beach. Is it free? Well, if freedom is free to gasp for oxygen, and if freedom is to flop about and not get anywhere, and if freedom is free to die soon after, yes, then maybe it's free, but it's not free to be a fish. Because only in water can it truly live as a fish. And the result of its rebellion is disastrous because it's designed for the water. And just as a fish is designed to swim in the water, and only there can truly live the life of a fish, so man is designed to live within God's laws, and it's only there that we can truly be human in the way that God has intended us. But they do not see it. They're blind to it. And so they say, we want to throw off these chains. We want to be rid of these fetters. We want to be free. We do not want God's rule. And they do not see that those are gentle bands and cords of love. But the curtain closes, and we open to the second scene in verses 4-6. We have heard the voice of the rebels in their rebellion, and now we hear the voice of God the Father. We move from the noisy, tumultuous throne rooms of earth with all of their rage and anger, and we come into the quiet and calm of heaven. And there we find the Lord. The name is Adonai. It is Jehovah in other places, but in these Psalms, but here it is Adonai. It is the sovereign Lord, the one whose authority they despise, the one that they are going to enthrone, that they are so proudly confident that they can just say they're going to do it. Let's throw him off. Let's throw off the boundaries of his law. They're confident they can do it. And there is the Lord, the sovereign Lord. And where is he? He is sitting in verse 4. He is sitting far above their rage, unmoved by all their efforts despite their rebellion. He is sitting enthroned in heaven. And all their commotion hasn't even raised him to his feet, hasn't even caused him to leave his seat. Instead, he laughs with derision at the futility of it all. Their war against God is like, someone has said, it's like the ants in the garden plotting against the gardener. It's like the goldfish in the bowl plotting against the owner. It's such a futile plot, it has no hope of succeeding. All of their rebellion cannot thwart his plans. But there's even a deeper truth. All of their rebellion works out his plans. We have a moment, so put your finger in Psalm 1, and let's go to Acts 4. There are so many New Testament allusions to this psalm that time would not allow you to even say a few words about each of them, but I just want to take a look at this one. Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. The context is Peter and John being taken before the Jewish government, and they're being threatened in verse 17 and 18. That it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And so what are they going to do? The government is hostile and has threatened them not to speak about Christ anymore. They turn to Psalm 2. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's important to understand what happened when the believers were under persecution and they remembered Psalm 2. Because we, like them, often feel the rage of a hostile world. They cannot reach God. They cannot move him. They cannot harm him. And so they strike out against those that they can see and that they can harm. And my brothers and sisters, you do not need to be a prophet to see that more and more of this is going to be our lot in the coming days. But we can learn from the early church. They turned to Psalm 2, and they realized that their persecution was just part of the raging of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also realized not only could their enemies not thwart the hand of God, but they actually could only do what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. And it transformed their prayers when they realized that their sufferings under the rage of an angry world was accomplishing God's will. God's will was being done when they were suffering under the rage of the Gentile and Jewish nation around them. And so they asked for God's will to be done. They didn't ask for safety. They asked for boldness in the face of threats, that they might be bold to play their part in the working out of God's grand plan of bringing glory to his appointed king. And what was the result? The place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That was a prayer meeting, I tell you. And so, what does God the Father say in verse 6? Yet, in spite of all their rage, yet have I, it's emphatic, yet have I set, the past tense is as good as accomplished, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's my king, it's my hill, it's all mine, it's my world, it's my dominion, and I will set him there despite your rebellion. The curtain closes, and in verses 7 to 9, we come to the third scene. And now it is not the voice of the rebels, it is not the voice of God the Father, but it is the voice of the Son, the rightful King. And he is going to declare, he is going to recount his Father's promise to him, a promise of world dominion. He says, I will declare the decree. And I understand this word decree, it comes from the verb that means to engrave, something that is being carved in a rock for permanency, something that's immutable and all the armies of the world cannot overturn. It's written in granite, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. One of the New Testament passages where this is quoted is in Acts 13. And there we understand that these words were spoken about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After mankind had rejected him as king, and after he had finished the Father's work by dying on the cross, he came forth from the grave as the firstborn from the dead, the one to whom is due all the preeminence. And he heard the Father's words to him, thou art my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. It alludes to the coronation language of the covenant with David. And God is saying, this king that the world has rejected, this you are my appointed king. And you will have a dominion. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we have a far greater dominion than David or Solomon ever had. David's dominion perhaps at best ran from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. But this is a dominion that goes far further east and west. This is a dominion that spans all the nations of the world and all the uttermost parts of the earth. Ask of me, my king, the Father says, and I will give you everything for your inheritance. This is not the dominion merely of David. This is the dominion of Adam, the dominion of all the earth. In the words of Revelation, it is speaking of a time when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. It is his, notice the word, inheritance. And like the wicked men of the parable, these kings are seeking to deprive God's son of his rightful promised inheritance. And in verse 9, they continually harden themselves harder and harder against his rule until they are as hard as a clay vessel. And so he must come in judgment to deal with the wicked and violent rulers of that day. And in the final conflict, it is like an iron rod being swung in a pottery shop. And the outcome is devastating. No oppressor can stand before him. These are hard truths because they are truths of judgment. But there's no freedom without judgment. Europe could never have been delivered. The people could never have been freed from the oppression of Nazi Germany unless the violent, corrupt enemies and their regime were destroyed. The prisoners of war could not be loosed from their camp were not the opposition and the enemy destroyed. And so if he is going to liberate the kingdom and rule that kingdom in righteousness, he must deal with the violent and wicked rulers who oppose him. But the curtain closes, and we open upon a fourth and final scene. We have heard the voice of the rebels in their rage against God. We have heard the voice of God the Father and his immutable, unaltered plans for this world and his king. We have heard the voice of the Son, the rightful king, and the promise that he received from God the Father. And now we hear the voice of mercy in verses 10 to 12. What were the words that we read in verse 8? The Father said to him, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, in the glory of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ had every right to ask for this world as his inheritance in wrath. Men had despised and rejected him. Men had mocked and humiliated him. Men had tortured and crucified him. And he had every right to ask his Father for his inheritance, that he might go forth in wrath against it. If he could say in the garden before his suffering, if he could say then that it was his right to ask of his Father 12 legions of angels, then surely after suffering unjustly at the hands of men, it was his right to ask for judgment against them. And surely as rebels, we all deserve his wrath. But instead today he speaks with mercy and grace. He calls through the Holy Spirit to the rebels in verse 10. "Be wise, be instructed, heed the word of God." He calls them in verse 11 to submit, to serve with fear. He's telling them the true freedom and blessing that you seek is not found in rebellion. It's found in submission. As the Queen of Sheba said upon seeing Solomon's kingdom, "Happy, blessed are your servants." He calls to them through the Holy Spirit to rejoice with trembling. What a strange way to rejoice. But the thought is that we come trembling as unworthy, and yet we rejoice because we find their mercy. He calls on them to own his kingship, kiss the Son, just as Samuel kissed Saul after anointing him in 1 Samuel 10 as an acknowledgement of his kingship. He calls on them to own the kingship of the Son. He calls them in verse 12 to put their trust in him. But how? How can he just offer mercy and grace to these rebels? What about all that they have done in their rage against God? Must they not pay for their rebellion and for their wickedness? He offers grace because he took the judgment in the rebel's place. In verse 4, we deserve to be mocked and scorned for our rebellion, to be the objects of derision, but at Calvary, he took our place. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" We deserve to be mocked and scorned for our rebellion, but he took our place. In verse 5, we deserve to experience God's wrath, to have him speak against us and act against us in his wrath. But at Calvary, he took our place. And there he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. In verse 9, we deserve to feel the rod of divine judgment against us because of our sin. But at Calvary, he took our place. and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Again in verse 9, we deserve to be broken like shards of pottery upon the ground. But at Calvary, he took our place. And he said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. One day, as the enthroned king, he will reign from Mount Zion. But today, as the crucified and risen king, he reaches out from Mount Calvary. One day he will deal with his enemies in power and judgment, but today he deals with his enemies in power and grace. Now, why do I say power and grace? I'm thinking about Matthew 28. We have thought from Psalm 2 that there was authority and power given to him as a result of his resurrection. Authority given to him in the good of which he could go forth in wrath and judge those who stand against him. But Matthew 28 tells us how he has chosen in this day to use his resurrection authority. Listen to it. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Today he uses the authority granted him in resurrection, not to judge the nations, but to teach the nations, to save the nations. Sadly, many will not hear the message, and instead they harden against him, and one day they'll face him as a judge and be utterly broken before him. But praise God, some will hear. Some have heard, and some will hear, and some will even hear from our lips. As through our testimony, he gathers his inheritance in grace. Kidner says in his little book on the Psalms, there is no refuge from him, only in him. There is no refuge from him, only in him. And so the psalmist says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If in Psalm 1 we're brought into a new Eden, a garden of God's planting filled with fruitful trees and watered by his word. In Psalm 2, we're placed under a new Adam, the last Adam. And through his obedience, he restores all things and rules in perfect, unfailing dominion. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. The last Adam was obedient unto death. The first Adam, through his disobedience, lost all. The second Adam, through his obedience, he has restored all forever. And now we see that the blessing and the obedience of the one perfect righteous man in Psalm 1 verse 1 has become the blessing of all men who trust him in Psalm 2 and verse 12. Tell me, brothers and sisters, is he not worthy of our delight? Is he not worthy of our trust? Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him.